May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you very much for asking me to come and speak this morning. It's a great pleasure to be with you. And when I heard John's flourishing introduction of me, I suddenly realized, particularly when he mentioned the books that I've written, why the rector of St. Aldate's in Oxford used to tell students not to come to the university church because nobody believed in God there. Anyway, I hope you find God in what I have to say now. Because I've been asked to talk about hope, which seems to me possibly a fairly airy-fairy kind of concept, not easily translated into down-to-earth human experience. At a family service recently, our vicar asked the children to define meekness, and they struggled. Then humility, and they didn't do much better. Then kindness, which I'm happy to say they understood. The kids kind of knew these were religiously important words, but try and pin them down and you're in trouble. Hope might fall into that category. But before I address hope, I want to ask a prior question. What is religion for? And some related questions. Why are we drawn to faith? Why do we want to look beyond the here and now? What does it say about music and a beautiful sunset that gives us a sense of otherness, or what we sometimes call transcendence? My answer to question one is this. I think religion is about the exploring of the meaning of life. I think that's what we're doing when we come to church. We are drawn to faith because we have a need to discover a purpose to life, to put life into a broader, bigger context than the everyday. For some people, this might be found somewhere in the Christian idea of resurrection and life after death, that even if this present life is dogged with disappointments and problems, we look forward with hope, you might say, to a fulfillment and perfection of life beyond death. But in this scientific age, where biological and medical research tends towards a black and white definition of death, many of us have difficulty with the traditional Christian idea of heaven, as a place at any rate, or as a mode of being in any sense similar to what we have experienced in life so far. But this doesn't mean our minds stop teasing us with the idea that surely there's something more to life than this. It's something you often hear said. Even Philip Pullman considers it from an entirely secular point of view in his writing. In a recent television interview, he said, "I like the idea that when you die, you have to give an account of yourself. Everybody has to have a story. You have to tell the truth about your life. It's no good saying, well, I watch television mainly. That won't get you out of the world of the dead. But a true story about what you loved and what you saw and what you knew and what you did, if it's true and resonates, then you're free." He says, he's saying quite sharply, don't waste your time, don't waste your life, but also be true to yourself. The honesty of the story is very important. It's a secular interpretation, a typical Pullman-like myth, but you can't miss the way it echoes the Christian story of the end of time, or the day of judgment, as we sometimes call it, when a person stands before God and has to give an account of themselves. And if we find ourselves bang up against the challenge, surely there must be more to life than this, our instinctive question is also answered by the emotional and exciting experience of, say, listening to music or seeing a beautiful sunset, when we feel ourselves lifted out of ourselves. These are the kind of experiences that point us towards the belief that there is more to life than meets the eye, something deeper than everyday experience, some reasonable expectation of an underlying goodness in the universe, or embracing value, or deeper reality transcending all that we are and our very brief conscious experience of the wonder of this life. Here, to my mind, is the essence of hope. This is the actual stuff of which hope is made. We have to be careful of weakening the word. For example, my wife is hoping to go to Corfu for our holiday this year, or I hope my daughter will find the right bloke, or I hope you feel better soon. We're hoping to have a goose for our Christmas dinner, whatever. This is a gentle, well-intentioned, looking forward to a positive outcome in the ordinary events of life. But I looked up hope in the very splendid Oxford Companion to Christian Thought, and there I read this. Hope is a looking forward, confident in what Christ has already done for us. And I have to say, I thought, well, that's rather pompous, or more damningly, out of touch, just like the platitudes I'm used to hearing from a church that seems to have lost its cutting edge. Of course, I could see what the writer was getting at. He was saying, basically, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you accept that, then you have every reason to be both confident and hopeful about your life. And yet I see dangers in bland theological statements about confidence in what Christ has already done for us, because they can make us think Christianity offers a panacea for all ills. Don't worry, it seems to say, God will make everything all right. Don't grieve for your child. Just think what God has already done for us. Don't worry about your divorce or your bankruptcy. God has smoothed it all over. There's a reading that was very popular at funerals when I worked in North London quite a long time ago now, words by Henry Scott Holland, which read, "Death is nothing at all. I've only slipped away to the room next door." Well, that's clearly untrue, isn't it? It's sentimental, and it's not good for the mental health of the bereaved person. Death has to be faced as the great wrench that it is. And these are the sugary cliches that put off many borderline Christians and give ammunition to the sceptical opponents of Christianity, and indeed can arouse doubts among even the most faithful believers. Hope has to be more than easy answers. It is about the triumph of hope over adversity, the inner strength and determination discovered by people who follow the path of discipleship as a way of coping and making progress despite the challenges and stumbling blocks that life chucks at you. I think that is the message, too, of what we sometimes call the way of the cross, Jesus' suffering. The disappointment and suffering faced by Jesus, and to a lesser degree by the disciples, is a window through hope, through which hope is seen. If it were otherwise, then Christianity would have failed and never blossomed into a worldwide religion. When you read the Passion story, or when you listen to Bach's Matthew Passion or Stainer's Crucifixion, you are not filled with crippling despair. More likely, you see rays of hope. You are encouraged that love can triumph over the greatest cruelty that human beings can invent, and somehow redeem man's inhumanity to man. Some of you may know that Mark's Gospel, the shortest and earliest of the Gospels, originally ended quite a few verses before it does in the Bible that you will have. With no resurrection appearances of Jesus, but with Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, finding it empty and running away in fear. What's Mark up to if he ended his gospel there? Some will say, well, he didn't finish writing the book. Others, like me, want to say that he recognised that the essence of Christian confidence and hope lies not in resurrection stories, but in everything that had gone before. It was as if Mark were saying, if you haven't got it by now, you never will. If you haven't recognised the seed of meaningful life in turning the other cheek, helping the needy, being willing to put your own wishes second, in the life exemplified by Jesus, then no end of consoling stories will change that for you. Now, there's one other aspect of hope described in the Gospel that I'd like to explore before I finish. When you read the Gospels, you can't help wondering what Jesus was really like. Did he look at all like the handsome bearded man on the Sunday school wall? Was he the leader of a radical Jewish breakaway group? Or was that John the Baptist? And did Jesus take over from him when John was beheaded? We know that the New Testament writings are not like biographies and are full of interpretation, written decades after the death of Jesus to try to explain who Jesus was. But one thing looks extremely likely to be historically true, and that is that he expected the end of the world within the lifetime of those already born. Paul believed exactly the same at the beginning of his ministry, and he writes about it in his letters to the Thessalonians, although he subsequently adjusted his view when that end time didn't happen. It coloured what he said, and it made it urgent. We call it eschatological hope, which means hope for the consummation of history. And we see it loud and clear in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus believed in God's purposes, and he almost certainly saw himself to be in a very special relationship with God as having a part in that eschatological drama. Why are churches full in December, but not at other times of year? Because the messianic hope expressed through the great readings of Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And the Advent message, which is repeated at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek," and so on, all resonate with hope for a new social order. And then the vision of a young woman nursing her infant son at Christmas. In the Christian story, the Word of God, who has no words himself yet to speak, it's a compelling image for new beginnings. Just as, despite all our human failings, we never cease to hope with each new birth that happens in our family or for our friends, and the thought that, well, we might get it right this time. So how should I conclude what has been quite a lot of material crammed into a very short talk? What would I conclude? That Christian hope is much more resilient and battle-scarred than the trivial wish that something nice might happen. It's a bit like an image on the Bayeux tapestry, where Bishop Odo is seen spurring on his men with a club. The Latin says, "Here Bishop Odo, holding a club, comforts or gives strength to his men." In other words, he's beating them on. Just as comfort here is strengthening and very different from what we call creature comforts, so hope, I think, is strengthening because it is the conviction that love can conquer all, or that good can ultimately triumph, or as Julian of Norwich famously put it, all shall be well and all manner of thing shall be well. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.